Well, I think it's fair to say that in our land we've seen up close this past week something that has been happening all over our world in various places. Attacks by those who are inflamed with hate on those who are innocent victims. Some people, when they see these things, they want to counter such atrocities with their own hatred. Remember someone saying some years ago about some troubles in the world and a people that were causing trouble and so on, that what we ought to do is nuke them. Just nuke them. They're a waste of space. Get rid of them. And some people would retaliate in that kind of fashion by displaying similar hatred back. Others look for the victim in the perpetrator. Somewhere this person or these peoples, somewhere they've been led astray. And they need help. The Bible informs us the full and the true extent of our united misery. For the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Most are restrained in their acts of evil, restrained from excess, and restrained through such things as society, a decent society, so to speak, law and order, education, upbringing, and so on. Yet sin, even in a good and decent society, sin is shown in all of us. We've just heard it in prayer about greed, envy, pride, and self-love. Those are very evident, even in societies that wouldn't go around bombing others, maiming others. When we see horrific atrocities, I would suggest that when we see such things, we're given a glimpse into the very pit of hell. A look into the very pit of hell. We might even go so far and be so bold as to say that some people are not restrained. They are unrestrained. They're unleashed in the full force of evil as a warning to the rest of us. If you think these things are bad, consider what is to come. Consider what is to come when God's restraining hand is completely taken out of the way. But it was not so, was it? It wasn't so at the beginning. It wasn't like that at the beginning. And the wonderful thing is that it will no longer be like that at the end. It wasn't like it at the beginning. And it won't be like it at the end. Man once knew an age of innocence. Or an age of innocence. And he will be innocent again. The evil that we see in society, that's there in every age, are the consequences, or comes as a consequence, of one event that impacted on the whole of creation, that impacted on every single person who has ever been born. And then when we hear the good news, when we hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are offered. We are offered the only way of escape and the way of returning back to a standing of innocence once again. Guilt gone. Looked on as though you have never sinned. And ultimately, in glory, hearts and minds that are freed of every taint of the evil that was once there. We are looking this morning at Satan's attack on the innocent. And the first attack takes us to Genesis chapter 3. Satan's first attack. Genesis chapter 3, very familiar passage. I have preached on it in the past when we were at that stage in Genesis, and I've preached on it or referred to it many, many times. So I'm not going to go into great detail. But we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." When Satan came to tempt the man and the woman, he had one aim. He sought to murder humanity. And to murder humanity so that he could get at Almighty God, whom he hated. You turn back to chapter 2 and verse 17, you read what God has said to the man. He says, "You must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And so by tempting, the serpent, the devil, wanted to murder the whole of humanity. But if you note the first verse, it is a real creature, a real being that presents itself before the woman and the man who is with her, as we later find out. It is a physical presence that is there. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The devil is in the serpent. We find that out through the New Testament. But it is a real creature. In other words, this attack is an external attack on the man and on the woman. Bombarded with temptation through words that come from the physical presence of the serpent. In other words, at this point, the devil can only lure, can only tempt through the senses. Eye gate, ears gate, ear gate, nose gate, mouth gate, touch gate, etc. Can only through the senses attack and tempt. And opposed to him, on the man's side and the woman's side, is a wall of innocence. Innocence. And because of innocence, there should be a natural shock and horror of anything that would be offensive to God. God has commanded them to obey and to follow him. And they have at this point the free will to do so. The man and the woman are not simply victims who are victims who are forcefully led astray. They freely choose to be led astray. She sees the fruit, it's delightful, and she thinks about gaining knowledge and so on. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. They chose to be led astray. And that very act of choosing, freely choosing to be led astray, changed everything. Everything. Because as a consequence of that one choice, evil was no longer against their nature. And by extension, our nature. Before that act, evil existed only in the devil and in his minions. But by that act, evil entered into humankind, entered into the heart of man. Evil was no longer against our nature. The mind of man became evil. The will was now trapped in sin. Mankind had fallen, just like the devil had fallen. And now, mankind was capable of the utmost evil. We read in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." It's deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. That's a desperate state to be in, isn't it? Man goes from innocence into guilt, into being cut off from God, into being under the sentence of death. The will of man trapped in sin, capable of the utmost evil. When you see things like we've seen this past week, what you are seeing is unrestrained man. It is only the restraining hand of God and circumstance, situation, upbringing, those kinds of things. But for the grace of God, there go I. But moreover, and important from the point of view of thinking of Christian warfare, when Adam fell, it was an outward assault. An outward assault. But now, as a consequence of the fall, Satan has access to our minds. That's what's happened. That's how great a calamity it is. Satan's first attack. It's like looking on a place where once there were houses, there were buildings, and you see it's all just laid to waste, rubble everywhere. Total devastation. Total devastation of humankind. That's what's described here. Let's turn to Satan's second attack. Turn to Matthew and to chapter 4. Verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." Again, very familiar passage, very familiar words. And if you've been with us long enough, you'll know I preached on this section on the temptation of Jesus over several weeks in the past. So I'm not going to go into any great detail here. But what I want to say, first of all, is this. That when the devil came to tempt Jesus, he came at Jesus in a real way. An external way. Maybe not necessarily in a way of physical manifestation as in a body, but certainly as in a visible way, in a way or in an audible way that Christ could either see or hear. It was a real external presence that was there. It was not an attack within. He could not penetrate the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus assailed him with temptation, was innocent, was not guilty, had not fallen like the rest of our humanity, like us. So he could only attack externally. And what he did was he attacked the very core of things, the very core of the most wonderful truth that we can come to understand. He attacked the very identity of Jesus. Just before this event, Jesus had been baptized. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, as he comes up out of the water, heaven is open. He saw the Spirit of God descending on a dove like a dove on him, and lightning on him, sorry. And verse 17, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, with whom I love, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But this is my Son. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the holy and glorious Trinity. And the attack is against the sonship of Jesus. Verses 3 and verse 6 of chapter 4. Satan says, "If you are the Son of God," in verse 3. Verse 6, "If you are the Son of God." Two times those words, that accusation is put there, "If you are the Son of God." In other words, doubt it. Doubt it. Question the title that was so recently given to you. Question your Father. Question your identity. Did God really say you're the Son of God? You see, like Adam, who fell into unbelief, he's trying to bring doubt and get disbelief and lack of trust in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, test it. Test it. Go on. Let's see if it's true. Let's see if it's really true. Test it. You came to serve, didn't you? You came to serve? Well, serve yourself. After me, you're next. Serve yourself. Abuse your power lies behind, doesn't it? But ultimately, it's this seeking to bring doubt, seeking to question, seeking to challenge the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he fails. He fails. Therefore, he comes a different way. And he offers a shortcut to the kingdom. A shortcut to the kingdom, which interestingly, tonight we'll look at in a different way and see how that same shortcut to the kingdom is offered to Adam in the Old Testament. He offers a shortcut to the kingdom, one without suffering. So he says in verse 8, he says, he takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and he says, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." You can have it now. You can have it for free. Just worship me. Worship me. As I say, we've looked at those words intensely in the past, so I'm not going to look at them now, but just to say that the Lord Jesus Christ did not give in. He didn't give in to that temptation. In other words, through all of this, he maintained his innocence. There were two attacks on innocent humankind. First attack was on Adam and Eve, and they fell. The second attack was on the second Adam, the second, let's say, starter of a race, Christ. He succeeded against Adam, but he failed against Christ. Adam lost his innocence. We too, therefore, have no innocence about us. We are riddled with evil and sin. But Jesus, praise the Lord, Jesus maintained his innocence. He did not fail. In other words, and this is good news, isn't it? He conquered the devil. Who wants to hear about an all-conquering devil? There isn't such a being or such a concept. Who wants to hear about a devil getting the better and getting the upper hand? He didn't. Jesus did. Jesus conquered him. And the result of all of this is that the devil could not lure. He could not lure the Lord Jesus Christ into sin. The God-man stood firm and maintained his innocence. So what does he do then? The devil decides, well, he'll try another ploy. We might call this Satan's third attack, but I'm linking it under the same thing because it's all part of it. Get Jesus Christ. He goes back to his old campaign, his old ploy that he's used right throughout Old Testament history when it's met with much success. Stir up Israel. Stir up the Jewish people. Stir them up to the point where they say of Jesus Christ, we don't want you to reign over us. We don't want you to be our king. We don't want you as our Christ, our Messiah, our Saviour. We don't want your message. So he stirs. Seeks to stir the Jews, seeks to stir Israel up to reject Jesus Christ and to have an even greater hatred for him. A hatred that is so strong as to want to put him to death. Because that leads, doesn't it, to this great bold attack. If I can't corrupt the Son of God, then I'll destroy him. I'll destroy him. And so the devil is very much involved in the events that lead up to the cross, in the events that lead up to the crucifixion. If you turn with me to John's Gospel, and chapter 13. In verse 27 of chapter 13, while you're finding it, I'll go from verse 26. Well, Jesus has said how someone's going to betray him, and he says, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And then verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Satan enters into Judas. He possesses his mind. He wouldn't have been able to do that if we hadn't fallen. But he's able to possess his mind. Not just wing an arrow, not just fire a dart, but possess, take control. And Judas goes his way and goes to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Satan wants him dead. He wants to destroy Christ. And then you turn to Matthew 27. And verse 22. There's all the people and they're shouting out against Jesus. And so Pilate offers them Jesus or Barabbas. Who do you want me to release? And they say, Barabbas, we want Barabbas released. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him! Crucify him! Put him to death. And for 3 days. 3 days. It worked. It worked, didn't it? For 3 whole days. He was nailed to a cross. He perished on a cross. He died. He literally died. He didn't fall into a swoon. He was dead. John 16 tells us in verse 20, Jesus predicting all of this, he says to his disciples, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn. while the world rejoices. For 3 days, Satan held a triumph. It was party time. The world would carry on in his clutches. The rescue of mankind by the Son of God was over. I wonder if he interpreted Jesus' last words, "It is finished," to mean, "I've had it. It's lost. I failed." I wonder if he saw it that way. God has lost. I've triumphed. But then as someone well chose a hymn that we sang, and I quoted from it, Mary in the garden, weeping and mourning, and there's this gardener there, and she says something to him about, "Where have you laid him, that I may go and get him, and someone will find him?" And he turns to her and he says, "Mary," and her eyes are opened and she realizes, "Rabboni, Rabboni," and her weeping, as John tells us from Jesus' words, John 16:20, tells us, "Your weeping will turn to joy." Her weeping turns to just that, to joy. Luke 24, verse 36. They're talking about all the things concerning Jesus. Some have said he's risen and so on. And he comes and he stands amongst them and he says, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. These are people who were convinced they had lost. And the world that hated Jesus and the devil that hated Jesus was rejoicing. They're startled, frightened. They think they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And then it's worth reading as we're there, verse 45. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, we were questioning the other night why it is that the devil, who has got surely an incredible amount of knowledge and understanding, would continue to do things that will make his situation worse in a sense, but actually help God's cause. All things work together for good for those who love God. Job's story. We looked at Job's story and how Job, his suffering was ultimately for his good. The devil wanted to destroy him. The Lord said, "You can't do that, but you can do so much, this far and no further." And we saw it, didn't we? That's what he did. Everything was taken from Job. It looks dreadful. It looks terrible. But the Lord uses it for Job's improvement. He uses it for his glory. And Job ultimately has even greater things, greater treasures as a consequence of all of this. Our sufferings bring a great glory. They improve us if we're Christians, and they glorify the Lord. But the devil seems to think that by this he can get at us. The devil seems to think somehow he can undermine us. And you wonder, could the devil not have interpreted the signs from Scripture, not read the prophecies and seen the suffering Messiah who would come, and realised that this is a foolish thing? Send him to a cross to die? Would he not rescue the whole of humanity? What was the sacrificial system? Sorry, trying to go too fast. What was the sacrificial system for? It's Hebrews that tells us, the New Testament that tells us, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Surely he should have some kind of understanding of that. Yet he's blinded by rage and hatred, isn't he? He can't help himself in one sense. He just wants to try and destroy, even though it will destroy him. And it does destroy him. And it destroys his hold over us, because through the cross and the proof, the evidence of the resurrection, there is victory. Victory over the devil. And victory over sin. So the devil's great victory. This is the devil's great victory. Sin is atoned for. God and man are reconciled. At the cross, The devil's power, the devil's hold on humanity is broken. And as a consequence of that, the devil is now chained. And he cannot stop the spread of the gospel over the world by the grace of God. Through the cross comes the ultimate victory. Because all those who are in Christ Jesus become innocent once again. We are declared innocent. And one day, in glory, we will be innocent. Declared righteous now. Clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have his innocence. God looks at us as though it's the garden, the day of the fall minus one, as it were, pre-fall. But that fall can't now happen. It can't now happen. Because we are secure in Christ. If indeed we are in him this morning. And yet the devil will still do all he can. He'll still do all he can to hold on to people. There are people in the world. And as long as there's people in the world and as long as there's a devil, he will seek to hold on to them. Because for him, he won a great victory. He sees that he won a great victory in that garden. And he doesn't want to lose it. He doesn't want to lose anyone. He doesn't want anyone turning back to Christ. So he will do all he can to hold on to people. He'll do all he can to sow doubt into anyone's mind who would seek to look for a saviour. He'll do all he can to weaken the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, infiltrate churches, undermine the key fundamental doctrines of the church, the key teachings about the Godhead, about the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Those are his big attacks. But he'll also do all he can to shame individual Christians and to shame churches. And what is more, he can now do all of this, not just externally, but through attacking the mind. The mind. Never forget that the devil can attack the mind. First, the devil seeks in the world to inspire hatred. Hatred for the Son of God. That's what he seeks to inspire. Isn't it interesting? You mentioned it the other day. You can talk about God to people. And depending on how you do it, people will talk about God. But the moment you mention Jesus Christ, the moment you mention the Son of God, you're in trouble as far as they're concerned. Everything goes all funny, doesn't it? Their face becomes all contorted, all peculiar looking. They squirm or they'll be enraged at you. Devil loves to inspire hatred of the Son of God. If you show interest, if a non-Christian shows interest that they're looking towards Christ, that they're looking for a Saviour, then he'll do all he can to persuade them that Jesus is not the Son of God. He's not either, not the only Saviour, there's other ways and they're better. That he's not the Son of God. Attack the very foundation. So he seeks, first of all, to inspire hatred for the Son of God. But then secondly, he seeks to belittle sin. He aims to belittle it. He tells us that actually, we're good. We're quite good as people. I'm talking generally, I'm not talking now about Christians. Talking generally in society. We're good, aren't we, on the whole? Humanity, somewhere, sometimes, says Julie Andrews, I must have done something good. Because deep in the heart of man, there's good there. We're good. We're good underneath it all. It's the world that's wrong, and maybe it's the upbringing now that made him bad, and so on. The right circumstances, good would come out. Tragically, people listen to the lie. That some people, only some people, are bad. And the lie, of course, is taken by when you see such atrocities. They're the people that are bad, not us. Not us. And people get upset and enraged by what they see from those who have not the restraining hand of God upon them, and rightly so to be upset by these things. But if you suggest that you and I are capable of just such things, and even worse atrocities. They will fly into a rage. Fly into a rage. You see, the devil tells you that you are innocent, that you would never ever do that. And when you look as you are, as you've been raised, you can't imagine a scenario where you ever would do such a thing. But you see, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Don't listen to that. Listen to the voice of God. Listen to the word of God. We need a saviour. A saviour. But he will say, the devil will say, no, no, no. You don't need a saviour. But if you persist in this, pursuing Christ, he will say, well, okay, just go to a church. Just go to a church that's, well, fits in with what I want you to hear. Have an outward name of Christian. An outward name of Christian. That's all you need. That's all you need. You'll be a really jolly good person. You're a good person as you are, but you'll be a jolly, jolly good person if you do all that, won't you? Very nice. And so his suggestions and his ideas are hurled like grenades into people's minds. And yet within the heart of man, such grenades are accepted because we are corrupt within. And so those grenades, I'll change the analogy now, those grenades spread like cancer. Spread like cancer throughout the mind. The answer to all this is to come to Christ. To be sure that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you can be innocent once again. You must ignore the lies of the devil. Only trust one book, that's the Bible. And don't pick out bits like that. Interpret scripture with scripture. One bit says something, seems to be at odds with what you understand. Check it with the rest of scripture. Let scripture speak, not the devil, not anyone else. Come to the word of God. Ignore his lies. Let me say this, if you are here this morning and not a Christian, but a mere church goer, and I don't know your heart. I was reading something quite challenging only yesterday, saying how there are some pastors who are very confident in saying, that person is definitely a Christian. But no one can know, the article went on to say. No one can know. No one can know. So I don't know you, and you don't know me. Until we put on Christ, we are unarmed. We need to put on Christ. Unless you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are at the devil's mercy. And so, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul describes how darkness has to be removed. And he says, put off your old ways. He's talking there to Christians, but enlarge on that. And he's saying, that is what you once were. You were once darkness. Now you've got to walk in the light. Therefore, put off your old ways. For the person who is here and not a Christian, you've got to come to Christ. And it's not so much put off your old ways, because you can't do it. You take your old ways to him and you say, Lord, this is me. This is what I am. I'm a wretched sinner and I've got all this. Please have mercy on me. Forgive me. I repent. And in doing so, you put on Christ. You put on him and you let him take care of the old garments. You let him take care of the sin. You let him take care of the filth. And did he? Oh, yes, he did. Because he nailed it to the cross, didn't he? And therefore, you'll bear it no more. You'll bear it no more. You put on the new. You put off the old. You recognise your weakness, your need of Christ, and repent of your sin and your corruption. Trusting that he is able to take your sin away. And when you trust, you too then have victory over the devil. Because it's Christ's victory that you share in. Don't you want to be innocent again? Don't you want to be clean? One thing that stands out, I saw the film many times because I used to show it in school, but there was a film made of the cross and the switchblade. Nicky Cruz. And when the scene comes to his being converted, and he says, I feel clean on the inside. This was a man who would murder people and all sorts. And he feels clean on the inside. He'd been washed. Washed by the blood. The cleansing blood of the Lamb. It cleanses us from all our sin. And makes us innocent again. And the wonderful thing is, though you, as a Christian, you still sin. You come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I've done it again. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And you don't do that in any glib way. When you do it sincerely, when you do it seriously, he washes you. Doesn't save you all over again. You don't need saving all over again. But like Peter, the washing of the feet. He cleanses you. And you're clean once again. You're innocent once again. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The difference being, those in glory, they're entirely free of all that. They don't have to keep doing that process. Because they don't sin anymore. But they're no more innocent than us. Their innocence is in Christ. And our innocence is in Christ as well. However, and to conclude with these thoughts, when you come to Christ, when you find peace with God, you become the devil's arch enemy. He declares war on you. And so you begin to experience more so the arrows, because you're a Christian, because you're someone who's named Christ. He seeks to gain a foothold in that which he's lost. He's lost the citadel of your heart because you've given yourself over to Christ. He's lost you. But he doesn't want to let you go and be happy. He wants you to be miserable. And he comes at you again and again. And he wants to get back, as it were, control of your heart. And so he seeks to gain a foothold. And what he finds and what he knows, and this is where it's a difficulty for us, this is where our struggle comes in. There's an ally lurking within your heart. I'm talking to Christians now. If you're a Christian, you've got an ally of the devil. You've got a little devil in you. You've got an ally of the devil in your heart who delights in receiving his arrows, who wants them, who wants to spread that cancer again. An agent within, ready to open the door and welcome him back in. For though the believer is a new creation, has a new heart, there is still the old man within, the fallen nature, waiting to entertain, ready to entertain that which is evil. Do you recognize this? If you don't recognize it, I don't know where you're at, really. Because this is our great problem. And what the devil does is he uses all that to undermine even more and to try to make us think that, well, I can't really be a Christian because I can't imagine brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, who I seem to think look so godly and whatever, I can't imagine them having such an atrocious thought that's just come into my mind. How can I be a Christian? But the devil does that. He says, don't trust Christ. And that's his aim, isn't it? To take away our trust in Christ. Like Peter, to get us looking away from the Lord when we're walking on the water. Well, Peter was walking on the water. We won't necessarily be. But he was walking on the water. Look away. Look away from Jesus. Don't trust Christ. For example, are you really saved? Look at your life. Come on, man. Come on, woman. Look at your life. The old nature says, yes, yes, look, I'll take that arrow. Look at myself. How can I be a Christian? In other words, look away from Christ. Look away from Christ. That's what the devil's trying to get you to do. Look away from Christ. What you do in that situation with the armour is you say, yeah, I readily admit it. I can tell you a lot more than that, but I'm not going to talk to you. I throw myself on him. I throw myself on Jesus. I look to him, my only saviour, the only name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I look to him. I rest on him. And of course, if you say, no, I'll look to Christ, then he tries another tact and he says, Christ's crucifixion, his death. It's not sufficient. You need to add to that. God expects works from you. God does expect works from the Christian, but not works unto salvation, but works as a consequence of salvation, to show your love, to show that your life is real, as it were. We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, but the devil will try to undermine that. That's why there was such a war in 1517 and on. That's why it's such a good thing to commemorate this year, 1517, October the 31st. Reformation Day. Such a war. Why such a war? Because the rediscovery of this golden, great golden truth, this great golden orb, justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. There we must leave it. Adam fell with or through an external attack. How can we withstand when it's not just an external attack, but an internal one too? Flaming arrows of the evil one. The answer is in Ephesians. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The answer is Christ. Christ is the armour. The full armour of God is Christ. It's Christ. Daily, put that armour on through prayer and the word. Make it a resolution. Resolve. If you are not someone given to having a time with the Lord in the morning, in prayer and in the word, resolve now to put that right. Begin the day with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put the armour on at the beginning of the day. If it means getting up earlier, get up earlier. So it's only a small sacrifice, isn't it? Only a small sacrifice. But it's vital that you do so. You put on the armour. The armour is Christ. Daily, get your focus fixed on Him. And daily, get your focus fixed from Him. Let me say that again. Daily get your focus on Him, and daily get your focus from Him. From Him. And finally, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. And you will stand, because Christ is the armour. Amen.